They say that one of the spiritual disciplines that Christians struggle with most is prayer. I think that if I were to go around this room and ask you why this is, there would be a host of reasons that we, when you individually tell us what it is, we'd all nod our heads and go, yeah, that's me too. For me, it's the distractions all around me. When I was a kid, it was the never-ending adventure that pulled my mind in the direction when I wanted to pray. As an adult, things haven't changed a whole lot. The challenges and adventure of work-related things just keeps my mind racing. When I sit down to pray, I'll get one or two phrases in, and then I automatically begin to think about something with work, and then I have to come back again. Anybody else have that experience as well? Disney Pixar's movie Up, there's a lovable dog in it whose name is Doug. And Doug's owner created a collar that enabled the dog to communicate with people. And in one of the most iconic scenes of the movie, he through his collar is talking to Carl Fredrickson, who's the old man in the movie, about how the collar enables him to communicate. But then in his peripheral vision, he sees a squirrel, and all of a sudden he goes, "Squirrel!" If you remember that, he immediately loses focus. If I could sum up my prayer life, that would probably be the illustration that most fits. But prayer is way too important for us to list as the biggest struggle we face as believers. Do you agree? James sees it this way too, so much so that he uses it as a closing argument to his entire book, because it's through the power of prayer that so many of the things he wrote about really finds their level. And so with that understanding, let's read the passage of Scripture. Let's jump right in to hear what the Spirit wants to speak to our hearts about concerning this all-important matter of prayer. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 5, James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore," there's that word again, "confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Elijah was a man of faith, with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. If I could sum up the main theme of this passage of Scripture, I guess I could say just one word, which would be pray. But I'll put it in this way, as we take it right from the text. If the prayer of a righteous person is powerful while it is working, then we should pray. And so we'll break down this passage in the following way, kind of asking three questions. Who should pray? This is verse 13 and 14. How should we pray? Verses 14 and 16. And then why should we pray? Which is verses 16 through 18. I love how James starts this passage out in verse 13. In just a short phrase, James leaves it all on the table. Who should pray? And basically says, if you fall into one of these three categories, are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Are you sick? Then you should pray. And what I love about this is the simplicity. Because it really, if you think about it, encompasses all of us in every moment of our lives. So let's kind of break it down here and let's look at it. He says, first of all, if you are suffering, let him pray. Now, suffering is defined by anything, I guess you could say, that brings you pain or brings you angst, or maybe the better word for it would be that brings you discomfort in life. And James says, if you are suffering in any way, you should pray. But then that begs the question, what should we pray for? To have it removed? Well, I think that's a valid prayer. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, Paul specifically asks for God to remove his thorn in the flesh, his suffering. So asking to remove our suffering is not a bad prayer. It's a good prayer. It's okay to pray that prayer. However, if you've been listening to all the messages, especially the messages from chapter 1 of James, I think we can fill in the blanks here about how we are to pray when we are suffering. James 1, 2 says, count it all joy. So what do we pray for? We pray for joy. James 1, 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. We pray for wisdom in the middle of our suffering, in the middle of our trials. James 1, 8 tells us not to be double-minded, so we can pray in the middle of our suffering, not to be double-minded. James 1, 12 tells us to be steadfast with endurance in the middle of our trials. So we can pray to the Lord that we would be steadfast, that we would endure under trial. Here's what I think James is trying to say here. Prayer is and has to be the main line of defense for any time of suffering in our lives. The main line, the first thing that we go to. Now, granted, there is nothing wrong with the common grace of godly counsel and therapy. There is nothing wrong with the common grace of medicines in our life when we are suffering. But even these must be considered in our relationship with Jesus Christ through prayer. You see, prayer is what enables our hearts to cry to Jesus, and this is so important, as the one who is all sufficient for our every need and every part of suffering that we are walking through. We must believe that. We must understand that. He is all sufficient. You can go back to Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the response that God gives Paul is, my grace is what? Sufficient for you, for my power is made known in your weakness. So prayer enables our hearts to cry to Jesus as the one who is all sufficient, but it also enables our hearts to discern, like Paul did, the will of God in the middle of our suffering. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which prayer plays a major part in, so that you will know the will of God, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I encourage you, those of you who are suffering this morning, what is your first line of defense? Is it running to your therapist? Is it getting another prescription? Not that there's anything wrong with those things in God's common grace. But our prayer has to point first and foremost to the one, listen, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. But James, he doesn't just stop here with those who are suffering. He says, he also includes those who are joyful, those who are in a time of rest or respite, a time of grace-filled peace. What is a person supposed to do in these times? Here's what he says, sing songs of praise. Now, it may seem that he is giving a command to do something different, but we have to understand that both prayer and singing songs of praise is communication unto God. One is calling out for help, but the other is exclaiming thankfulness, especially when that help comes. Both are utterly important to the believer, with the latter, listen, perhaps needing a little bit more attention at times because as we already sang this morning, our hearts are what? So prone often to wander from the majesty and glory of God. Let me ask you, is your heart prone to wander? Mine is. When everything is great, it's easy to forget. It's easy not to take time in prayer. It's easy just to kind of pass through life. And it's not that our hearts wander towards some grievous sin, but it wanders away from seeing the majesty of our Almighty God, because I think we foolishly think that this is the way that it's supposed to be. So I just go about my life in full enjoyment without thinking of Him, which in reality is probably the most grievous sin we could commit. But the truth is this, the times of cheerfulness, the times of carefree living, if we're honest, we really have to admit it's not the norm. In a fallen and broken world that Paul describes as groaning for its redemption, it's the exception, is it not? We, rather than forgetting and wandering from God, should see it as an amazing gift that causes us, as the psalmist says, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Psalms 100, 1 and 2. So I encourage you, in those times when all is right in your life, the kids are getting along, there's a feeling of romantic bliss between you and your spouse, the job is going better than you could ever imagine, finances are overflowing, the college of your choice has accepted you, the girl you asked to the prom said yes, the doctor report came back with a positive report. Whatever be the case, we should lift our hands to the King of Kings and give Him praise and sing our hearts out on a daily basis. And you might say, well, Steve, what if my singing doesn't sound so good? Well, I would say sing anyhow. Because if you are hidden in Christ because of His work on your behalf, we have to believe He'll auto-tune it for us. When it reaches the Father's ears instantaneously as it passes through Him, it'll be a joyful noise. If someone's near and your singing isn't so great, it's okay if it brings a little grin to your face or even a chuckle, but it will also be a joyful noise to them because they are hearing your praise to the God of the universe. And so may our hearts every day not only sing, but also to reflect the words of the doxology that we so often sing. Can we do that together this morning? I'll lead you. You don't have to worry about it, but make a joyful noise, even if it's monotone. Let's sing it together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? You can give praise to the Lord for that. He loves to hear our praises on a daily basis. So if you are cheerful, really, if any time in life, we need to lift our voices in worship to Him. Well, James moves us in this next part beyond who should pray, and he gives us some instruction on how we should pray. And he does this first by appealing to those who are sick. Now, in direct context, James, because of his wording, seems to be covering both physical and spiritual sickness. He says in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. In the broader context, however, I think this is really could encompass a wide variety of requests. Those are seeking God for an answer to a situation or a problem. Or any other time a brother or sister is in need of an answer to prayer, it's okay to ask people to pray. However, in this particular case, James is being very specific for those who are suffering in some physical, maybe even a mental way that has left them in a helpless state. No longer to pray or work through their suffering alone, but in need of the church, the community, to come alongside and believe and pray for them. And so he starts in verse 14 by saying this, "If that is you, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, this verse really sums up the ministry of elders within the church. And we'll see in just a minute that it doesn't just stop with elders. We are called as a community to pray for one another. But this, like I said, this sums up the ministry of the elders with the church. They are a gift that we should be thankful to from God to the local body. They are men who serve alongside you, continually pray for you, as well as being ready to continually shepherd your soul. They are the NCOs, which is a military term for non-commissioned officers. They have a leadership role, but the role is right beside you in the foxholes of life, not in a private jet or in a mansion or in a green room behind stage that nobody is allowed access to except a few elite people. Elders know who you are. They know your name, your situation, and they're willing to weep and to cry right along with you. And this phrase that James includes when he says, anointing him with oil, I think it really speaks to this. Because oil in, or I should say oil, as you all do here, oil in the Old Testament is symbolized by being set apart by God. The kings were anointed, prophets, priests were anointed with oil. And I think that brings clarity to what James is trying to say here. As an elder or an elder team prays for somebody and anoints them with oil, they are consecrating them before the Lord. They are setting them apart for his service to pray for them. But in the New Testament, in fact, in almost every instance, and a lot of scholars agree with this, oil is mentioned in a way of medicinal application. Jesus tells a story of the Good Samaritan when asked, "Who is your neighbor?" And he says that he met the man beaten on the road, and what did he do? He poured in the oil and the wine. Medicinal purposes. In fact, this was a common practice, not just in Judaism, but all through the ancient world. And so we have to understand that anointing with oil is not a magical potion that brings healing, but I think it's a symbol, one, of consecration before the Lord, and also a symbol that points to a deep care that elders should carry with them for the people of God that he has given them to shepherd. A care that goes beyond Sunday morning. A care that walks with them, fights alongside with them, is willing to suffer with them as well. And so I encourage you, if you are here and you have a need, if you are sick in body, if you're dealing with a sickness maybe that is even a terminal, or maybe you are given to depression or whatever it is, don't be afraid. Don't hesitate to have the elders pray over you. We are always available to pray and to walk with you through your suffering. But I also want to make an appeal to the men of the church. The church is in need of leadership like James describes. Now, I understand that not everyone is called or even qualified for such a role. However, when you read the qualifications of an elder found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and if your life is growing in consistency in those areas, know that God is perhaps leading you in this direction. And so if that is the case, pray for the desire to be an elder. And can I say, wives, if you see your husband growing in these ways, we need to be a voice, or you need to be a voice of encouragement to them in that way as well. Listen, the vision that we have to plant more churches, and as our church grows with more people, we need godly men who will step up as elders and care for the flock that God has given us. Well, James, in verse 15, tells us that our prayers must also be done in faith. Listen to what he says. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Now, when you read that, I think one of the first questions that comes to our mind is, what is the prayer of faith? So I think the best way to answer that is to really start by looking at what the prayer of faith is not. Faith is not a mind exercise. It's not like Thomas the Tank Engine who says, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. If I just try hard enough and believe hard enough, my prayers will be answered and I will be healed. It's not having faith in your faith or sowing a seed of faith that will grow you into a super Christian that can name it, claim it, and frame it and speak it into existence. This is the false doctrine of the health and wealth crowd that John Piper so eloquently puts it when he says they peddle their garbage as gospel. When my wife and I, back in the late 90s, early 2000s, we planted our first church in Shippensburg, Pennsylvania. After about, I don't know how long it was, 6 months to a year, we were establishing an elder board within our church. And we had a dear man that was part of that elder board. And he had just retired from the Beistel Company. Now, company may not mean anything to you, but if you saw what they produce, you would understand it right away. If you ever watched Dick Clark's New Year's Eve celebration, you know how everybody wears the goofy glasses with the year over the top of it or shaped into that? I remember the year 2000, and you could see right through the double O's, you know. Well, that's the Beistel Company. They make all of those things, right from Shippensburg, Pennsylvania. And so this gentleman worked for the Beistel Company from the time he got out of high school, I believe, just in the mailroom, and he worked his way up over the years to vice president of operations, I believe it was. Had a great career, and he just retired and was looking forward to serving the church, looking forward to being with his family, traveling the world. And soon after that, he was diagnosed with colorectal cancer, and it was a tragedy that his family. And unfortunately, we prayed for him and prayed for him, but within, I think it was 10 to 15 days of that diagnosis, he passed away. We had a man in our church that started to spread some vicious lies, saying, if he just had the faith, he would have been healed. And then he had the audacity to say, I had a toothache last week and I had faith and now it's gone. Right in front of his widow. We had to pull him aside and forbid him from speaking anything like that and starting the process of church discipline. And he got upset and he and his whole family left the church. Can I tell you, this type of faith is not faith at all. It is vile. It is unbiblical, and it will always leave a trail of carnage for those who are seduced into its lie. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of James, offers a definition of what the prayer of faith is that is so helpful here. He says, we understand that the prayer of faith is not something we can manufacture by saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, I really believe, I truly believe, I double believe. It is a gift from God. And then he quotes John Blanchard when he says, the prayer offered in faith is circular in shape. It begins and ends in heaven in the sovereign will of God. You see, the prayer of faith is one that confidently asks God to meet our needs, confidently pleads with him to heal our disease, cries out to him in our distress, but understands in his sovereign will, if none of those things come to pass, his grace is sufficient to get us through the storm. His grace is sufficient to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude 24. Mercy Me, you may know of that Christian band. They sing this song that I just love, and I think it demonstrates the lyrics of the chorus so powerfully, this faith. The song is called Even If, and the words of the chorus go like this. I know you're able, and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you just say the word. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. This faith is a faith that only comes to those who are in union with Jesus Christ. It is supernatural. It is a gift that he imparts to us that holds fast to the all-sufficiency of Christ in our every situation. And one only has to look through the pages of Scripture to see this faith at work. We see it in Job chapter 121 when Job says the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was this faith that enabled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when faced with being thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to worship the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar to say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, I love this, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And how can we forget the greatest example of all? In Luke 22:42, where Jesus, the very Son of God, prayed on the night he was betrayed, ready and going to the cross, Lord, Father, you are willing to take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. James tells us that the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The words that James uses here, they're unique. They're very interesting. It almost seems maybe like double talk, but it's not. I think he's appealing to what we often say is the place as believers that we live in, this tension of already, but not yet. Through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, we have already been redeemed. We have already been saved. We have already been set free from the curse of the law, but we still live in the tension of a sinful world that has its effects on our lives. This is what John wrote about in 1 John 3:2, when he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. Listen to this, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, James wants us to know that the prayer of faith at times does affect us right now. Healing, I believe, is something that still occurs, and it's good and right to pray for it. But know that even if you are healed from your sickness, in the end, if the Lord doesn't return first, you will still die. I'm pretty sure Jairus' daughter is not walking the earth still. I'm pretty sure that Lazarus is not sitting down having lunch with Mary and Martha still. They still died. But listen, the prayer of faith gives us hope beyond this world. A hope that echoes the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57, when he says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, where is your hope this morning? Perhaps you're in the middle of a huge trial, maybe a terminal illness or some kind of hardship. Where is your hope? Are you fearful of the future? Are you agonizing over a trial that just doesn't seem to go away? In all those things, our heart must be turned in faith towards the one, the only one who can heal us, the only one that can keep us, and the only one that is responsible for your provisions. Let's allow our hearts to be captivated by his will, not our own, by his desires, not our desires, because he is the one who all things before, who all those things belong to, and it is in his will that we can trust our very lives with. The psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I think oftentimes we get that wrong. We think, well, if I just worship him, come to church and pray, then he'll give me what I want. That's not it. When you delight yourself in somebody else, what happens? Their will becomes your will. When we delight ourselves in God, his will becomes our will. And what does he do when his will becomes our will? Oh, he gives us the desires of our heart because it's his desires. The prayer offered in faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If not in this life, it will be in the life to come. Verse 16 is the final instruction that James gives us, and it's that of confession of sins. Listen to what it says. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, again, this is a little bit of a tricky statement that needs to be interpreted correctly. Is James telling us that all sickness is a result of some unconfessed sin in our lives? Well, on a macro level, an overarching level, we can say that all sickness is a result of original sin that we have inherited through our father Adam. But in a micro sense, on an individual sense, it's a dangerous and irresponsible thing to put that on people. The true answer is maybe. We know through Scripture, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that some people have even died because of taking communion, sinning in an improper way. We know in the book of Acts, tells us of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira whose sin caused imminent death. But we also know from places like John 9 that Jesus himself warns us that not all sickness is a result of sin, but sometimes it's there to bring glory to God. So we need to be very cautious with this one. Condemnation can sweep in very fast if we're not careful. It's not our place just to say that to somebody. So how do we handle it? Well, first, as individuals, when we are praying for healing or we are praying for relief from whatever it is that may be plaguing us, it is a good thing and a right thing to examine our hearts like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians before we take communion. Let each of us examine our hearts. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any unconfessed sin that may be lurking. If he in his kindness and his mercy reveals that to us, then we should confess. If you have sinned against someone else, you should make it right. That is a command from the Lord himself. But the second thing that I really think that James is trying to instruct us with is to get us to understand how important it is to continually practice the discipline of daily confession. And the Bible says to one another. This is not confession to a priest or confession to one of your elders that, you know, he can tell you to do some spiritual jumping jacks and you'll be forgiven. It's confession to one another. This passage becomes about prayer in community because confession is the medicine that keeps our hearts in a healthy posture before God and shuts to the door to the attacks of the enemy, which can, not always, but can bring sickness. Listen, I don't think it's any mistake that in the Lord's Prayer, he mentions first, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sinned against us, before he says, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. You know, my wife and I, we live south of, still in Maryville, but south of Maryville. In fact, Art was coming out to my house one time and he texted me and said, do you guys live in Vonore? I'm like, no, not quite, but we live down there pretty far, right off of Brick Mill Road, which is out near the Smoky Mountain Raceway. We live on a very wooded lot, and that lot has its share of moles and mice and deer, beautiful foxes that we often see run behind our house on the embankment. Our friends Cheryl and Aaron Blinn, she told us one morning on her way to work, she rounded the corner right near our house and she almost hit a black bear. So yes, there's an occasional black bear out there. We even have our own resident skunk. And every now and then you just know he's nearby because you can smell Pepe Le Pew. Because of this, I'm adamant about keeping our garage door shut at all times. Why? Not because I fear imminent danger. I guess if a bear came in, that would be imminent danger, but I have some tools that would help with that. But it's not because we're worried about our house just falling down or our house, you know, having, like I said, imminent danger coming in, but because leaving the garage door open is the number one way for those tiny invasive species to enter your house. And even though they are small, over time, they have a way of weakening the safety of your home. And unconfessed sin has the same destructive power in our lives. And James is telling us to shut the door by continually practicing the discipline of confession to one another. Do you realize that this is why growth groups are set up the way they are? In our growth groups, we have a time set aside to pray and to confess. During those times, we share areas of struggle and unconfessed sin for the purpose of shutting the door to the schemes of the enemy. And I want to encourage us, don't let your pride get the best of us here. Be people who live lives of confession to one another. So the question we have to ask ourselves daily is there any area in my life that I need to confess to God? Do I need to confess to another person? Do I need to confess to the body in order to shut the door? Obviously, the level of that sin depends on who you confess to, but still we have to ask ourselves that question. What areas in my life do I need to live in confession every day? As James begins to wrap up this portion of, or this section of Scripture, he does so with a declarative statement about prayer, and then he follows it by a real-life illustration. Look at the second part of verse 16 through 18. He says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." This first part, this declarative statement, is a statement of the prayer of a righteous man is powerful while it is working. It simply means it's powerful and it's effective. James wants us to know, to understand how important, how powerful, how effective prayer is when prayed by a righteous man or a righteous woman. So I have to ask the question, when you hear the word righteous, who do you think of? Perhaps it's Abraham, maybe it's Moses, Paul, Peter, maybe it's Charles Spurgeon or whoever your hero of faith may be. But I want you to know that when James says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, he isn't writing to some superhero type people. He's writing to the early church. People who were imperfect, who are sinners saved by a perfect God with abundant mercy. People who say, though my sins are many, your mercy is more. James is declaring this about you and me, about those who are in union with Jesus Christ. It is you that is righteous, not because of your merit, not because of your good works, but because of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary on your behalf. Those who have put their trust in him are the righteousness of God. And your prayers, therefore, are powerful and effective because your prayers are prayed in conjunction with the sovereignty and the will of God. So with this understanding, the prayer of a righteous person is a powerful and effective. And if that is the truth, it goes right back to our main theme that says, then we should pray. And can I encourage you this morning, don't get hung up with the eloquence of your words. I remember one time when I was first in ministry and we were at a big district conference with our denomination and somebody was asked to pray and he got up and prayed perfectly in the King James English. And I thought, I can never match that. And to be honest with you, I don't want to match that. But oftentimes I hear people say, well, Steve, I'm just not a good prayer. Which translates, my prayers just don't sound like the other person's. But can I tell you that powerful prayer is not about the eloquence of your words. It is about the posture of your heart that says, not my will, but yours be done. Don't get hung up on the eloquence of your words. When you're in growth group and it comes time for somebody to pray, don't think to yourself, oh, I'm just not a good prayer. Just pray. Just pray. Talk like you would talk to somebody else. Talk to God in that way. Because a simple prayer can be so powerful when it's backed by the power of the Holy Spirit. James, after making this declarative statement about prayer of a righteous man being powerful and effective, gives us an illustration to prove his point. And he points to Elijah. He's a hero of faith. But the first thing he points out about Elijah is he says he was a man with a nature like ours. This should encourage us. Elijah wasn't a hero of the faith because of his own merit or because he possessed some superhuman qualities that others didn't. James says he has a nature just like ours, a sinful nature, but yet God used him. I think when the early church read this, it would have brought the readers back to the story, and I imagine it got them thinking. Well, Elijah was a little bit whiny at times. After all, do you remember when he said, Lord, I'm the only one that hasn't bowed a knee to Baal? And God said, no, not so fast. I've reserved 7,000 people who have bowed the knee to Baal. He was a person that, as you read his story, was given to depression, to discouragement, to running away, to temptations, to difficulties. Yet considering all those imperfections, James says he prayed that it would not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it didn't rain. James then says he prayed at the end of those years that it would rain, and it did rain, and the earth bore its fruit. His prayers were powerful and effective. Why? Well, number one, as we already stated, he prayed according to the word and the will of God. Deuteronomy 28, 22, when God is saying, all the things that will come upon you if you turn away from me, one of the things was drought. And God commanded him to pray that drought would happen, and he did. The word and the will of God. But he also prayed out of a deep felt love for his kinsmen that they too would come back to God. The example that James uses here is for us to see that this is the prayer God loves to hear. This is the prayer God loves to answer. This is the prayer that is powerful and effective. The prayer that you and I are called to cry out with every day. It's a prayer that approaches the throne of God boldly because of his work on our behalf. It's a prayer that is done in faith and in the sovereign will of God. And it is a prayer that is done through a deep and heartfelt love for those around us so that they too can experience his joy and his comfort in life. That is the prayer of a righteous person. And as James says, it is powerful and it is effective. And don't let yourself be fooled in thinking, well, I just don't see how it is. I'm telling you, in the light of eternity, we can have faith and we can trust that it is powerful and effective. So if the prayer of a righteous person is powerful as is working, come on, help me out, then we should pray. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and how you have divinely inspired it through your spirit and through sinful men just like us. We thank you, Lord, that through your word we know and can see the power of prayer. And I pray, God, that all of us would not be distracted by the things of life, but that we would continue to focus our hearts and our minds and our souls on you. We thank you that you are sufficient in all things. We're thankful, Lord, that the prayer of faith is not about how much we can believe, but how much we trust in you who takes care of all things. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.